Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We're in an analytical stage of our study right now, and so you can just hold your Bibles at bay until we need them. The modus operandi is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the opportunity of gathering here, the privilege of studying Your Word, the opportunity to advance within Your plan, and the prospect of escrow in time and eternity. It's our prayer that what we do here this morning will take us forward in that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. During the midweek, we took up a study of several things, but one of them had to do with confidence and courage, and the problem of varied worldviews. There is the biblical worldview, and there's a secular worldview. And I guess over the last several years, we've been amplifying that the secular worldview right now is dominated by progressive ideology. And so it has become dominant in our society. And as a result of that, the drift away from biblical study and inculcation of Bible doctrine has damaged the biblical worldview. And as a result of that, we now are in a stage of our client nation where it is involved in an historical downtrend. Because of historical downtrends, we see things occurring that are dangerous not only to us personally, but also to us nationally. We have analyzed on several occasions the harbingers of these kinds of things. The Bible is very clear of what the signals are. We who can read historical trends can observe them and therefore make preparation for what is definitely in the future. There is no prophecy in the church age, but there are historical trends in the dispensation. And if you do have a biblical worldview, you can not only perceive these things, but also not only be aware of them, but prepare for the exigencies they will introduce. We took up the biblical versus the secular worldview on Thursday. We also noted that this is contributed to by the fact there's been a very definite decline in biblical theology from the pulpits of America. A recent study by the Barna Group in California shows that 7% of Protestants in general and 9% of those that they label as born-agains do not hold a do hold a biblical worldview. That leaves about 90% lacking in the Christian community. And what introduces this problem is the fact that over several years, even decades, there's been a drift away from the biblical analysis that is required of the church age pastor, so that now only 51% of Protestant pastors do have a biblical worldview. That means that they are being, captured by the thought processes of the current zeitgeist. They're involved in a progressive orientation to their theology, and they want to not offend people so they can draw people into the congregation in order to meet budget. I'm telling you this, if a church can't meet its budget, then that's because God's shutting it down. And therefore, what should the budget of a church be? The budget should be whatever the income is and live within that. And if that's not enough, then tell the chairman of the board of deacons to lock the door on the way out and call the real estate agent. We'll let Atlanta handle that. See if you can get anything for it this day and time. I understand that funeral homes may be interested. The decline that we've just mentioned has been branded by some as me somehow having a negative attitude. Me? No, not me. But when you read historical trends, you come to the realization that the congregation needs to be alerted to these things. That's why we study the Word of God, to have a biblical worldview. And those who have a biblical worldview are able to discern the new sheriff is up to no good. The new sheriff is transforming the client nation into some type of socialist, experiment. It's always an experiment with socialism. It never works. It always crashes and burns and turns into the dictatorship, a totalitarian regime. A lot of people suffer and many die. And so I guess that's a good winnowing out process for overpopulation. I don't know what the Lord has in mind, but apparently He's allowing this to go forward. And those who have the Word of God will be able to stand fast. They can endure it, move through it, and be victorious on the other end. And that's your job, and it's my job to inform you of these things so you can get your mental attitude ready for this. Too many bad decisions have been made within, 103 or 104 days? And in that period of time, we have transformed America into a socialist concept. And that's where we're headed. When government takes on this secular worldview, it is first expressed by democracy. Now, all of you children, there's a lot of children in here, and you have been going to the federal schools possibly, and you've been told all along that we live in a democracy, and that is presently true. For the most part, but we were founded as a republic. And this is what should be understood with regard to our form of government. In fact, the Constitution guarantees to the states a republican form of government. And that's not a party now. It's not the Republican Party. It's a republican form of government, which is representative concepts, where you take your representative and you send him to the various branches of government that are involved in a free society. You vote a representative on the city council, in the state legislature. You vote people into the House of Representatives, and now even into the Senate, unfortunately. And you vote people into the presidency. That's a representative type of government. It's called a republic. Now, there's a man who analyzed all of this, a fellow that I knew in days of yore, an Austrian historian by the name of Erich von Kuhnelt-Leydin. And he wrote a book called Leftism. And there is a visual that I captured from that book that describes the various forms of government, some good and some bad. And I thought I would run those by you again as we resume with our excerpts from his book. He compares good forms with bad forms, and first of all, he notes a monarchy. A monarchy is the rule of one man in the interest of the common good. And so that would be like a king or a prince or something like that. Tyranny, on the other hand, is the bad form, the rule of one man for his own advantage. And there are a lot of tyrannical leaders on the horizon today. Aristocracy is the rule of a group in the interest of the common good. An oligarchy, on the other hand, is the rule of a group for their own benefit. The United States now has drifted away from democracy to an oligarchy. We have a small group of men and women, mostly a collection of varied doofi, that have great power, and playing around like a laboratory experiment with our government. And so it has become an oligarchy, a rule of a group for their own benefit. A republic is the rule of the better part of the people in the interest of the common good, whereas a democracy is the rule of the worst part of the people for their own benefit. And we noted that the founding fathers, as educated men of the period, rejected democracy outright. And this even more intensely when totalitarian repression became the dominating feature of the French Revolution. There are several things that could be studied to put into focus our present condition, and that would be the lead-in to the French Revolution, Robespierre in particular, and others. There is also studies that could be done on pre-World War II Germany. A lot of there's nothing new under the sun, and so the process and procedure that takes people from a free environment into one that is totalitarian is pretty cut and dried. And so it's something that can be identified and recognized. We have not taught history over the past 60 years to those in the various areas of education. And as a result, they don't have the inventory of ideas to recognize what has happened already several times in history. And so they will be the victims of their ignorance. Now, in a letter to John Taylor, John Adams insisted that democracy would inevitably evolve into an oligarchy, an oligarchy into despotism, a notion he obviously shared with Plato and Aristotle. He flatly equated democracy with ignorance and maintained that the moment you give knowledge to a democrat, one who supports democracy, not the political party, you make him an aristocrat. Now, in Adams's A Defense of the Constitution of the United States, he said, "Democracy, simple democracy, never had a patron among men of letters. These are men who are literary in the fact that they are scholarly, they write, and they read. The people have almost always expected to be served gratis and to be paid for the honor of those serving them. And their applause and adoration are bestowed too often on artifice and tricks, on hypocrisy and superstition, on flattery, bribes, and largesses." In other words, the welfare state. Now, the same work he wrote, that we may appeal to every page of history for proofs of irrefragable that the people, when they have been unchecked, have been as unjust, tyrannical, brutal, barbarous, and cruel as any king or senate possessed by an uncontrollable power. When the people have unfettered power, they will be just as brutal as a dictator. French Revolution. The majority has eternally and without any one exception usurped over the rights of the minority. And he added in another passage, "All projects of government formed upon the supposition of continual vigilance, sagacity, virtue, and firmness of the people when possessed of the exercise of supreme power are cheats and delusions." This tallies with the remark, the proposition that the people are the best keepers of their own liberties is not true. They are the worst conceivable. They are no keepers at all. They can neither judge, act, think, or will as a political body. Individuals have conquered themselves, nations and large bodies never. Adams fired his heaviest artillery at democracy in the same work when he advanced 12 points, of which I quote only a few, writes Levine. Number one, no democracy ever did or ever can exist. A true democracy would let babies vote. That no love of equality, at least since Adam's fall, ever existed. You can talk equality, but nobody really wants it. In Russia, they said that some people are more equal than others. Number five. You've heard that before. I forget, was that Lenin or Stalin? Escapes me. That no love of frugality ever existed as a passion, but always as a virtue. In other words, government is never going to be frugal. That therefore the democracy of Montesquieu is all mere fragments of the brain, a delusive imagination. That his passion of love for democracy would be in the members of the majority only, a love of the majority. The majority loves democracy when they have the majority. That in reality, the word democracy signifies nothing more nor less than a nation or people without any government at all. And in a letter to Jefferson, he stated that democracy will envy all, contend with all, endeavor to pull down all. And when by chance it happens to get the upper hand for a short time, democracy will be revengeful, bloody, and cruel. John Adams saw clearly that private property was basically endangered by democracy, which would almost always be in the hands of the lower and far more numerous part of the social pyramid. In his letter to John Taylor, he added, quote, "If you give more than a share in the sovereignty to Democrats, those who support democracy, that is, if you give them the command or the preponderance in the sovereignty, that is the legislature. They will vote all property out of the hands of you aristocrats, and it will let you escape with your lives. It will be more humanity, consideration, and generosity than any triumphant democracy ever displayed since the creation. What he's talking about is the debates that had to do with whether or not we were going to have a Senate. It was just going to be the executive branch, the legislature, and the judiciary. And the debate was whether there needed to be a separation of powers in the legislative branch, and he was insisting on taking power away from the people by inserting the Senate, which would represent the states. The Senate represents the states, allegedly. But the 17th Amendment changed that and took election of senators away from the states, which means the state legislatures, and gave it to the people, and therefore robbing the states of their ability to represent themselves in the national government. The 17th Amendment and the 14th Amendment have pretty much disassembled our Constitution. Now, it was a biblical worldview that guided the founders in the development of our national documents, which established the United States as a republic. Now, over the course of the last 60 years, it is the worldview of progressives that has encouraged a systematic departure away from the moral underpinnings of limited government and balance of power among its branches, as proclaimed by the Declaration and the Constitution. The republic has been transformed then into a democracy, and the democracy is presently in the embryonic stage of an oligarchy running post haste toward tyranny. Now, at this point, you can say, Pastor Griffin seems to be depressed. Pastor Griffin is not depressed. Pastor Griffin is standing on the high ground. Pastor Griffin is a winner, as you are. We can read historical trends, and we're fools if we don't recognize what is being played out before our very eyes. Therefore, know about it and prepare for it. The way you prepare is to get your spotted bottoms into this room and grow in grace. There is no other divine solution available to you. There's no other human solution available. There is no other establishment solution available. The only problem-solving device left to us is Jesus Christ controlling history. And he controls it on behalf of those who are growing in grace. And therefore you become promacoi, front rankers in this invisible war. And if you do not dress the part, get on that full armor of God and get in here on the front rank, then you're going to be held responsible at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. So, one of the things I've been moaning and groaning about is the fact that I come in here I work hard. And I come in here and 17 people are here on Wednesdays and Thursdays. Fine, I don't count numbers. It's not about me and it's not about the numbers. It's about your spiritual growth and it's about your freedom. You like to go home and lay back on the couch, I'm sure. Pop on the TV, watch a little 24. I'm good with that. Got to get your priorities right. And here's the man who wrote me. I was so ticked off last Sunday, I could have bit nails and then swallowed them. We had a man who'd been shot at for a year. Shot at. Dodging bullets. Bad guys chasing him all over the mountains of Afghanistan. We were honoring a man who had protected us. And who was here? Dang near nobody. So I got mad. And I said, I just may shut down the internet. I want you to know something. I've received hate mail. This is just one example. But I found it interesting that all the hate mail came from people outside the St. Louis metropolitan area. Nobody in the St. Louis area has said a word about it. Hey, I'm good with that. Cheers. Listen to this. And I won't mention the man's name. I'll protect his privacy. but we'll call him Fred. Fred from the state of Maine. My name is Fred. I'm nearly 59 years of age and have been studying doctrine since 1969. Teaching since 1974. Saved at 10 years of age in a little Baptist church here in my hometown. That sounds familiar. The reason I'm writing to you is because I find your message is anything but boring. To me, it is very rich with truth. I also heard you mention that you may shut down your website. Well, I realize that things are difficult in our time, and I myself am struggling. And he goes on about several things that would define that. But if I could, I would like to see your message continue online. I realize that you may not be able to, but I will continue to pray for you to receive what you need for this excellent porthole into reality and objective thinking, which is so needed in the present hour of darkness. A friend in Christ, thank you, Fred. Maine. There are believers in Maine. So my concern is this. In an hour of darkness, as Fred described it, there needs to be among those who are in the doctrinal community a realization of the responsibility that they possess, not only for their own spiritual growth, for that of their family, but for their client nation. And if you flag at this moment, then what you're doing is becoming a traitor to your country, let alone your Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that after 9/11, people would rush back to the churches, because that's usually in historical catastrophe, that's what happens. And they did for a month or two. And because we've never been attacked again, people thinking it was an anomaly. It was just something that happened. We let our guard down. Things are well now. And then the new sheriff came to town. And I thought for sure, as soon as he gets wound up and people know where he's headed, they'll rush back to the churches in fear. Wrong. The Taliban, Al-Qaeda, and all of their buddies like Hamas and Hezbollah, they are Bush League by compared to the damage that the new sheriff has inflicted on the Commonwealth in 104 days. The cure for the failure of the pulpit and the biblical ignorance and resultant heresy of the parishioners is the transformation of the body politic back to the stability of the original republican form of government. That's not going to happen anytime soon. This rests on an ever-increasing number of believers making the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life and the development of a biblical worldview. Are you propagandized by the secular worldview? Do you go along to get along? You have got to stand fast in the gap. You know the doctrine. Now it's time to use it. Some people learn this so they can get in theological arguments with their heathen friends, so they can quote scripture and pause at the commas, so they can sound like a theologian by comparison to others. Everything's fine in prosperity. But when the hammer starts to fall, compromise becomes the order of the day. This is not a time for compromise. It is a time for standing fast. It's time for shields up and pikes forward. This cannot be accomplished as long as envy remains the national sin of the American government and the majority of its people. The national sin is envy. An insightful definition of envy was written by Gary North back in 1983. not a big fan of Gary North because he's got a really bizarre theology, but then this is a good definition of envy. He writes that true envy is one of the most insidious evils that can afflict a civilization. Envy is not mere covetousness, not just the desire to steal or illegally obtain another person's goods. Envy is that grinding resentment of another person's advantages. It is a sin that cannot be placated. Envy is a destroyer. Jealousy or covetousness says, he's got it, I want it, I'll steal it, I'll use it for myself. But envy says something worse. He's got it, I want it, I know I can never get it, I'll destroy it so no one else can have it either. Does that sound familiar? Is that the national sin of the day? Modern socialism is the politics of envy. The socialist knows that there are not enough rich people to support all the poor people of this world. That is the rhetorical veil. Everybody's going to get a tax cut. Everybody's going to have their stuff. Everybody's going to be happy, and the rich folks are going to pay. The socialist knows that there are not enough rich people to support all the poor people of this world. He knows that government programs of wealth redistribution cannot uplift the vast majority of men. But that doesn't convince him to abandon socialism. He likes socialism because he thinks it will make it impossible for the wealth-poverty gap to exist. Not because the poor have risen, but because the rich have been pulled down to the level of the poor. This is class warfare, stoked, prodded every day by comments. That's how you read historical trends. Listen to what these people are saying. They have a bully pulpit, and they are propagandizing those people who lust for largesse. Envy is the politics of economic devaluation. When envy becomes the foundation of politics, the whole society is threatened. Men lose faith in the ability of civil government to protect their property and their futures. They become secretive. They hide their resources from prying eyes. They reduce their consideration of others, and their concept of brotherly love is abandoned. Don't trust anybody. Everybody's suspect. Don't let anybody know what you're doing. Hide everything. Become clandestine. That is the first indicator of a loss of freedom. The loss of freedom is when you can't trust the people around you. You don't know who they are. You don't know what to say. What kind of ears do they have? What kind of receptors are they? To whom do they report? Well, these excerpts reveal that the loss of biblical worldview causes the rise of a secular worldview. It sets in motion a downward spiral of society toward the lust for power on the part of government, which is acquired and expanded by soliciting the sin of envy among its citizens. And socialism, therefore, is the sin of envy on a national scale. Socialism is the sin of envy on a national scale. And it can only be brought about by the sin of envy being practiced by a large portion of the population who demand that envy be aggrandized by the powers that be. Envy, then, is stoked by class warfare, which motivates individuals to assume the mental attitude of a victim. Victim mentality has its base in envy. I want something somebody else has, and I don't want to work for it. I'll be a victim. Once a victim, always a victim. Any of you in here victims? consider yourself to be a victim of anything. Once a victim is incorporated into a group, then it becomes almost impossible for one to leave the organization without being characterized as a traitor. Therefore, what happens is that those people who organize themselves as victims actually become gangs. And the gangs use the legality of our government to squeeze largesse from corporations, from other organizations, and from individuals. Special interest groups therefore create victims in order to acquire power. But the loss of their victims would mean loss of power. So, once a victim, always a victim. Once you declare yourself as a victim, you will always be a victim. You would have to take on an establishment worldview in order to extract yourself from victimhood. And when you do that, your fellow victims in the organization are going to be all over you like dew on Dixie. It is beneath the Christian to assume the status of a victim. It is beneath you. It is an insult to Jesus Christ. You want to be a victim? Take a look at him. Was he a victim? He was a victim. Did he whine about being a victim? No. We went through on Easter Sunday all of the things that he had to endure during Passion Week, especially the last 24 to 36 hours. Went through all of that. Insulted, brutalized, spat upon, nailed to a cross, judged for your sins. Did he ever whine once? Did he ever say, I'm a victim, I'm a victim? It is beneath the Christian to assume the status of a victim. Christians are winners. When a person believes in Christ, he has become a member of a heavenly community, a member of a polytuma society with its citizenship and privileges, a member of the royal family of God, and qualified to advance toward escrow blessings. Now, that is not a victim. That is a winner. When you believe in Christ, these are your assets. Do you believe it? You're never a victim. You have challenges. You have suffering. You have disaster. You have circumstances. These exigencies arise in the devil's world. This is not the millennium, and it is not Eden. Lucifer runs this show. You are a target. Targets are the types that are easy to claim victim status. And I'm telling you, you have the power, you have the armor, you have the info, the knowledge, and the wisdom to withstand anything the devil's world offers you. You do not need to hide under a bed, go in a closet, or claim to be a victim. You are a winner. And you need to assume the mental attitude of a winner. No matter what happens, you don't need to go hide. You don't need to tell people all is lost. You say, well, that's what you've been telling us. I have not. I have told you that historical trends drive nations to the brink of disaster, but Jesus Christ controls history, and you're the ones that determine how it goes. Will you pick up your armor? Will you get out on the front rank? Will you do your duty simply by sitting down, shutting up, and listening to the communication of the Word of God and organizing it in your soul so that you can think on a sophisticated level? It is sophisticates who are winners that are going to win this combat. And we don't win it fine. The Lord knows what He's doing, and we will be taken care of. Now, while still assigned to planet Earth, the believer's duty is to grow in grace and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as a good soldier. That's your duty. And you have all of this information to acquire in your soul in order to serve Him in the way that He wants to be served. You love me, keep my commandments. Well, what are those commandments? Well, I know a few. Fine, keep those. And then come back to Bible class and learn more. Keep them. Keep moving. Well, this requires the isolation of distraction, starting with one sinful nature, its production, and its ramifications. And that's rebound. Can you control your life? Can you control your own body? Can you control your own lust patterns? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you are going to be victorious 24/7 on that endeavor. You're going to continue to sin because you like what you do. You wouldn't sin if you didn't like it. Nobody sins the sin they don't enjoy or like. I don't rob banks. I don't like that. There are other things I like, and I do them. How about you? Some of you are like, well, no, not me. I haven't done anything. Yes, you have, and you're thinking about doing it right now since I mentioned it. You're going to do it as soon as you clear that door. I'm praying you don't do it before you clear the door. Well, let's talk about sophisticated thought. Sophisticated thought cannot be developed in the soul of a person who considers himself a victim of another person, a system, or a disaster. I thought it interesting, didn't y'all, that everybody whined and carried on down in New Orleans, but you ain't heard a mumbling word from the folks in Iowa. They're still underwater up there. Houses gone. People homeless. I haven't heard from FEMA. Have you people heard from FEMA? FEMA has not been heard from. There are no trailers that I've heard from going up there. What's the deal with the people in Iowa? I know. They don't consider themselves to be a victim. We'll take care of this. God's will. A victim of another person, a system, or a disaster. Can't have that. The plan of God trumps any exigency. It holds no grudges. It orients and adjusts to circumstances. And it does so with inner happiness. Can you walk out of the rubble and walk up to, oh, what's that old boy on Fox News with a big old nasty looking mustache? Hernando Gonzalez or something like that. He's out there on the front lawn and you walk out there with a big grin. He'll say, don't you think it's awful the way this all blew your house away? You say, not really. God's will. I will survive. Grace pipeline's open. How about you, Hernando? Those who retreat into victimhood do so in reversionism. Victimhood is satanic in its development and application. It is a satanic mental attitude. You are not defeated. You are a winner. You are a victor. You're royal family. Polytumus citizenship. Whatever happens here to you is in the divine decree, and you have the opportunity to grow and be better for it while influencing other people positively because of it. A winner never assumes the position of defeat. A winner is never insulted. And a winner is never offended. Never offended. I can't get over how people are offended today. Do you think they're really offended? They're not offended. They're happy as punch. Somebody said something just a little off the beam in their direction. They take on the imagery, the body language of someone who's been hurt deeply. You call me a lowlife. And that's politically incorrect. And I'm going to sue you for everything you've got. Gotcha. And I am offended. See, gotcha. I am so offended. And you get in front of Law Dog over there. Get in the courtroom. Law Dog shows up. My client here has been offended. And the client's sitting there thinking, $3 million. Yes. So offended. A believer would never play such a stupid charade. Ever. You don't need another person's money because they called you what you are. A lowlife. Scumbag. Slug slime. Are you offended? I called all of y'all slug slime one day back over in Chesterfield. And I went through a little diatribe about how you're slug slime. I've even got biblical backup, the pearl of great price, which is slug slime. And so I thought I had pretty good biblical backing on that. And a lady got up at halftime and she marched right out of there. She did not let her coattail touch her and she was gone. And reported back through someone, he said, I was slug slime and I am not. Well, see, what that was is she was offended that I had called her what she was. You, however, had the poise and grace to understand it. Yes, not only am I slug slime, I am the lower portion of slug slime. I am the little shiny trail on the sidewalk. Principle. Here's the principle. There is no crying in Christianity. Amen. Amen. No crying. Therefore, if you're playing the victim, if you're too lazy to get to church, if you are distracted by the fact you can't get organized to put doctrine on your day timer, then you can never advance to the level of sophisticated thought because you don't know what you're doing, which is the title of this section. You don't know what you're doing. You're lost. You can't think. You're disheveled with regard to your ability to concentrate. And what are you? You're blowing in the wind. Sophistication has to do with knowledge that is increasingly refined so that the believer can understand and manage complex issues. Complex issues. It's not just one thing. In testing, in trials, it's a multiplicity of things that come together and amalgamate into a monster. And you are required to somehow organize your thoughts so you can get past that. It's not just one thing. It's a conglomeration of things. And it takes sophisticated thought to do that. And quite often, what is the solution? Shut up, sit down, let the Lord take care of it. No, we got to lock and load. I'm offended. I am not going to put up with that. I'll see to it. So, you have to be very patient and allow the circumstance itself to define itself. At first, you don't know really what you're fighting, what you're up against. Wait and find out what's really going on. What are the facts? And then seek to discover what the Holy Spirit would reveal to you as a biblical solution. Sophistication has to do with knowledge that is increasingly refined so that the believer can understand and manage complex issues. Sophistication refers to a high inventory of ideas that enables the believer to make quality decisions that result in divine good production. Quality decisions that result in divine good production. You see, next principle, Sophia, wisdom always denotes quality, never activity. The quality is in the thought. The quality is in the wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom is acquired knowledge that you understand and are able to use to evaluate circumstances. There are many doctrines that you know, but which ones apply here? And it takes time to evaluate. Sometimes you must respond on the spur of the moment. Sometimes you have time to evaluate. Therefore, it takes wisdom to know when to pull the trigger and when not to. When to back away, when to leave it alone. When to go into action, when not. Therefore, it's quality. Quality is the superior concept here with Sophia. Wisdom is internal. It is in the soul. It is in the stream of consciousness. It is doctrine available for recall that you know and understand. Sophia even takes on the concept of not only knowing something, but understanding it. Full understanding of the concept and idea and how it is applied to your life. And therefore, rote memorization of things really is good, but that's knowledge. Is there understanding? How do I take this piece of knowledge that I know by heart and apply it in given circumstances? Now, that would be activity, the application of it. So the application really is not possible unless there's an understanding of what to do. And therefore, this principle here behind Sophia, what does the word mean as we drill back etymologically to its beginnings in the original Greek? Going past koine all the way back to classical. And then as it emerged as a word that found its way into the New Testament in koine, we find out that the basic principle behind the idea of wisdom is that it always denotes quality, which means the quality of the thought. The thought is refined, and from refined, sophisticated thought, there can then be activity that is divine good and is a precise application for the situation involved. And so in order to acquire wisdom, there must come the inculcation of the Word of God. And then you get the basic concepts, you know them, you can even repeat them back, but now there must be the refining of that thought. And that means continued spiritual growth and the willingness to endure testing. That's where you're in the laboratory of human experience and you apply these things to your personal life. There are always problems out there. You will have them tomorrow. And when they occur, you're going to recall information. And that information is stuff that you have memorized in wheel tracks long term of righteousness. Now, is it refined and sophisticated enough to where it is called wisdom so that when you pull that volitional trigger, you have made the right choice and the right application and therefore the right action occurs? That's the challenge of spiritual growth. That's the sophisticated spiritual life. Having a personal sense of destiny separates the believer from being a loser, a spiritual sophomore and a wannabe. Knowledge amalgamated into wisdom produces spiritual self-esteem. Now, wisdom results in self-confidence based on one's cognitive skills, conscious intellectual activity, based on the quality of one's thinking, remembering, and reasoning from a biblical worldview. Now, that needs to be elaborated on, so you just keep your paper where it is. Wisdom results in self-confidence. Now, you can have self-confidence about what you do professionally. But are you self-confident about your knowledge of the Word of God? I mean, yeah, if I'm good with that, fine. Wisdom results in self-confidence. This old boy has been at it since 69. I mean, I'm a sophomore. I didn't start till 71. He's a pro. Wisdom results in self-confidence based on one's cognitive skills. Now, conscious intellectual activity based on the quality of one's thinking. You can think a lot of things, but is it quality? What's the subject you're thinking about? The quality of one's thinking. Recall is next. The Holy Spirit's got to recall doctrine you already know, blend it in with what you're hearing, and see if there's a constellation developing here. So that the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit is very important in this process. And then there's reasoning. Once you think, add in what you already know through the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, then you reason. In other words, you analyze what you know as to whether it is a proper application to what you are encountering. And then you reason through that, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and you do all of this from a biblical worldview. And you have to flush out the secular concepts that you've learned all your life before salvation. That has got to erode. It's got to be something that is diminished in your thought process, although they always lurk back there somewhere. The biblical worldview crystallizes then in spiritual adulthood, and spiritual self-esteem is the key to one's advance in the sophisticated spiritual life. Now that brings us then to paragraph 6, the royal law and spiritual self-esteem. And that's where we will pick up the second session, and that'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour.